We come now to the salutation in the book of the Revelation, verses 4 through to 6 that we just read. The salutation has three aspects. It has, first of all, the blessings that are desired or that are promised, grace and peace. And then it has the persons, the three sacred persons who are the source of these blessings. From him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth. There are those three sacred persons who give this grace and this peace in our hearts. And then there is, last of all, a doxology or praise to one of those persons in particular. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and have made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. A praise for the Son of God. The blessings, first of all, this is, I remind you, a benediction. We often have a benediction at the end of the meeting. But in the New Testament, the benedictions very often are at the start of the meeting, as well as at the end. And this benediction is at the beginning. There is another benediction at the end, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. But the book commences with a benediction. It is, in actual fact, a benedictory prayer. It would be the desire of the minister when he gives a benediction that the congregation from this God would experience this grace and this peace. So they are desires of John. Desires that he has for all the saints in the seven churches. And I remind you also that this is probably the last thing that John wrote. He'd written his book, this prophecy had been completed, and then he went back to the start and he wrote this prologue. And so he has a completed book as he writes the prologue. And he knows these churches, especially Ephesus, of which tradition has told us he was the pastor in his old age after the destruction of Jerusalem. And so he knows these people. He knows these churches. He knows the members. He knows what they needed. He knows what he had to pray for them. He knows the things that they had to face. And as I said, now he's completed the book of Revelation. He knows what the world is going to be like. The dark, bleak world that it's often going to be, and how the church is going to be persecuted. He knows all of that in a way that he's never known before. And he writes to them and tells them what he wants for them, what he desires for them, what they are going to need when the beast arises, what they're going to need when the plagues fall, what they're going to need when the woes come. Grace and peace. And not only do the seven churches need it, but every church in every age needs it. And this is what the slaves of Jesus Christ, for whom this book is written, need. And therefore, this is what you need and what I need. More than anything else, we need grace. We need peace. I've called it a benedictory prayer, but it is also a benedictory promise. Because in the gospel, these things are promised to us who trust in Jesus Christ. There is grace unto us in Jesus Christ, and there is peace for us in Jesus Christ. This is what the saints need, And this is what Christ has obtained by his blood, peace and grace through the blood of his cross. And these are the things that we can pray for. And these are the things that we can trust the Lord for. And these are the things that we can expect in trials and in troubles and in dark times, such as are coming upon the earth. Even in the very worst times, the saint can find grace and peace. And we need them. The order is right. It is grace and peace. It's never the other way around in all the greetings. Grace is the most common word of greeting among the Gentiles in a Greek-speaking world. Shalom, or peace, was the most common word of greeting amongst the Hebrews. But in a church where Greeks, Gentiles, and Jews come together in Jesus Christ, both blessings are bestowed upon all parties. Grace and peace. And the order's right. There can be no peace before grace. And it is grace that brings peace. And it is out of the fountain of grace that peace comes. And so it is. Grace for all of God's people. In the rise of Antichrist, in the political rise of Babylon, there's grace. Always grace for the people of God. It begins with grace. The word grace only occurs twice in the book. At the beginning, and the very last verse at the end, enclosing the whole of the book of the Revelation. Grace. And child of God, that's what encloses our life. The grace of our Lord Jesus. That encloses us and enfolds us. This grace is Christ's love. His loving kindness, his sufficient grace, of which he said, "My grace is sufficient for you." So believer, all believers, you child of God here tonight, there is grace for you. It's not something that we deserve. But grace, we know, is love to the undeserving. We don't deserve grace. We're undeserving. In fact, we're even worse than that. We're ill-deserving. We deserve ill. We deserve to be cast aside. We deserve to be driven back into the mire and into the gutter. That's what we deserve. But it is God's care for us. He stoops for us. He loves us, though ill-deserving. This boundless, immeasurable grace is yours. Grace unto you. To you. We just have to keep on believing in Jesus Christ. We just have to keep on trusting the Savior. We just have to keep on clinging to our dear Lord. And this grace is ours. Grace that covers our sins. Grace that pardons our failures. And because there is grace for us, there is also this marvelous peace. This peace of God that passeth all understanding. That keeps our minds and hearts through Christ Jesus. Not just grace, but following in its wake, the Spirit of God brings to us peace. We read in the book of the Revelation that one of the horsemen comes in chapter 6. And to the horseman on that horse, that red horse, there was given to him power to take peace from the earth. You see, this earth will never know peace because this red horseman always rides throughout it in the last day. And he's taking peace. He takes peace from Syria. He takes peace from Iraq. He takes peace from the Middle East. He takes peace from Europe at times. He takes peace from the Far East at times. It's been given to him to take peace from the earth. But it hasn't been given to him to take peace from the child of God. Because the triune God has given to the child of God peace. And when God gives you peace, the red horseman can't take it away. Can't be taken from the saints. It's God's shalom. It's grace's shalom. Justification, cleansing, and reconciliation with God. He is our peace. And we cannot lose Jesus Christ. And therefore we cannot lose the peace of reconciliation. Though at times we may lose the peace and the joy in our hearts. The Lord Jesus says, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. And so you see, our Lord gives us this peace. These things have I spoken unto you. You remember how we studied it, we saw it? These things have I spoken unto you, that ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. I am set at the right hand of the Father. I've spoken these things that ye might have peace in me. We have peace in Jesus Christ. Grace, peace. Remember how after the resurrection, whenever the Lord Jesus appeared among his disciples, what was the first thing he said? Peace. Be unto you. The very same words. Peace be unto you. And when he left them, what was the last thing he said? Peace be unto you. And the following Sabbath, whenever Thomas eventually turned up, what did he say? Peace be unto you. Every time the saints gather, the Lord Jesus is amongst us and he says, peace, peace be unto you, my little children. And we have that every Lord's Day. Because our dear Lord Jesus stands among us. And if we but sat silently in his temple and listened, if we just sat silently in his temple preparing our hearts for the worship of him, we would hear it. We would hear it. Peace be unto you. Be still and know that I am God. And so he speaks peace unto his people. Grace and peace, these benedictions. And maybe there's a believer here tonight, and maybe you have an affliction. Maybe you have a heavy cross to bear that no one knows about. You're tossed and you're torn. And it's like you're going through all the woes of the book of the Revelation. It's a dark time that you're passing through, there's always grace and peace. Maybe you're a believer who's failed. You've sinned. You've let the Lord down. You've transgressed his law. You've lost out with God these past number of weeks. Look and listen. There's grace for you. Grace in Jesus Christ to cover your backslidings. And there's the peace of the Holy Ghost to infill your heart. Grace and peace unto you. Always grace and peace. So there are these benedictions. But also notice the persons who give these blessings. Because these infinite blessings, they must be infinite, because our sins seem infinite and our depravity seems boundless and endless, and therefore grace must be boundless and as endless as they are. And so these infinite blessings can only come from an infinite God, from one who is full of grace. And that's no creature. Only God is full of grace. And so these blessings have their origins in three sacred persons. And you will notice that there follows John's description of the three divine persons of the Godhead. Notice the word from. Grace be unto you and peace from the first person, him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the second person, the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from the third person, Jesus Christ. This is a distinctly Trinitarian formula. These divine blessings come from three divine sacred persons. They come from a plurality of persons in the Godhead, from one who is and was and is to come, and from the seven spirits before the throne, and from the Jesus Christ. You see, John is Trinitarian. These persons are described as bringing these blessings. The first person, of course, is the Father. He is described as him which is, who was, and who is to come. What does he mean when he thus describes him? Well, he's referring to the encounter that the Lord had with Moses. Remember, God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And the name Jehovah is made from the verb to be, Jehovah, and the three tenses are understood, I am that I am. And you'll tell the people, I am, have sent me, sent you. So God is real. He is a being who is existing. The world will say he is not. But Christians receive grace and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come. A being who exists, who is real, the realest being in the universe. And the world will say he never was, and he isn't, and there's no God coming. And they'll not repent, and they have no fear of this God, because they don't believe he's real, and they've never encountered him. But for the child of God, he's real. He's as real as his own existence. The child of God knows that he is. He is. And he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. The world says he is not, but our hearts say he is. And he is eternal. But it's not just saying he's eternal. Who was, who is to come. The Apostle John isn't just saying he's eternal. And he uses this expression of God frequently in the book of Revelation. Sometimes he changes the order. Sometimes he says who is and who was. And sometimes he says who was and who is. But he is always referring to the Father. But it's not just that he's eternal. He's unchangeable. That's what this teaching tells. From the unchangeable one. Who was, who is to come, the same yesterday, today, and forever. As he said in the word of God, of old hast thou laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. All of them shall wax old as a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. He's the unchanging God. And that's the confidence we need as we go into the dark world, and as we face the rising opposition and the beast and Babylon and all of this. We need to know a God who doesn't change. The world changes. And the devil changes, and saints change, and people change, But God changes not. And if he promises us one thing, he will never change his mind. And if he once has given us grace, and if we've ever experienced and tasted his peace, he will never take them away from us. Because he's the unchanging God. The unchanging God. His faithfulness is set forth in this. It's the Lord, the Jehovah. It's the name of the covenant-keeping God of his people, Jehovah. What we write in capital letters as Lord in our English Bible. Always grace. I am the Lord, I change not. That's why you're not consumed. When you sin and fall and fail, why are we not driven away and driven back and driven out of his presence altogether? Why is it we're not consumed? Because he was and is to come. He does not change, though we change. He has promised grace, he will give it. He has promised peace, he will bestow it. He cannot repent about these things. You change, your feelings change, your faith changes, you're up and down, but not the Lord. Our Heavenly Father changes not. I've loved you with an everlasting and unchanging love. If once he has set his love upon us in his sovereign grace, he'll never change. He'll never change. But then these blessings are also secured for us by the seven spirits which are before his throne. These seven spirits cannot be seven distinct personal spirits, because there are not seven Holy Ghosts in the Godhead. There's only the Spirit of God, the Holy Ghost. We cannot pray to invisible spirits, and the angels are never called spirits in the book of Revelation. So these are not angels. This is a symbolic reference to the Holy Spirit, the seven spirits of God. You see, Revelation is full of symbolism. It's the same throughout the whole book. 1,000 is symbolic. It's not literal. The 144,000, multiples of 12 and 10, are not literal, they're symbolic. Even the seven churches are symbolic. Because there are far more churches in Asia than seven. In fact, some of them are even bigger than some of the churches that are named. We don't suppose Laodicea was as big as Colossae, and yet Colossae's not named. It's a neighboring church. Seven are selected for symbolic significance. And all of those churches need the Holy Spirit. And thus the Holy Spirit is symbolized as seven spirits distinctly and powerfully working in each one, working in all the churches. Seven is symbolic of completeness. In fact, it's made up of two numbers, 3, which is the number of God, and 4, which is the number of creation. And the one who works in creation, who sees all of creation, who handles creation in all his completeness and all his power, it's the Holy Spirit. So it's symbolic. It's symbolic. And we have to be careful when we interpret all of these visions. But here at the very start, we're told this is a book of symbolism. Because in the midst of the Trinitarian formula, the symbolism is applied to the third person, the Holy Spirit. And so we have to be careful how we interpret the visions. Where did John get this symbolism? And why were seven churches chosen? Because of the lamp in the temple. Because of the seven pronged candlestick, the massive lamp. You see it in Israel symbolism today, the seven lamps is a symbol of God's light and presence in the temple. And that's why John selects this symbolism. They're not literally seven spirits. It's the one Holy Spirit in his perfect completeness and sufficiency for all the church, symbolized in the seven lamps. And so we read of the seven spirits in other places in the book of the Revelation. We read, for example, that the Lord Jesus, he has the seven spirits of God. The Lord Jesus has the seven spirits of God. In other words, he has the Holy Spirit. He gives to all the churches the Holy Ghost. He has the gift. He receives the gift of the Holy Ghost, and he bestows the Holy Ghost. He's the one that has the seven spirits. And we read also that out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunders and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And so those seven lamps, they're burning. They're symbols of the church, but they're also symbols of the burning Holy Spirit, because they wouldn't burn unless the Holy Spirit was in them. And so the seven lamps are symbols of the Holy Ghost. We read that the Lamb had seven horns and seven eyes. And what are they? They are the seven spirits of God. Here again is the symbolism of horns. He has all power. Why does he have all power? Because he has the gift of the Holy Ghost. He has all eyes and he can see everything and all the earth. Why? Because he sent his Holy Spirit into the world. So there are not seven literal spirits, each of them distinct. No, it's symbolism for the complete efficiency and sufficiency and power, omnipotence and omniscience of the Holy Ghost, the seven horns and the seven eyes. And Christ wears those seven horns and seven eyes because he is the one who pours out the gift of the Holy Ghost. Revelation is full of symbolism. You have to understand the symbolism. And to understand the symbolism, you have to be steeped in the Old Testament scriptures. You don't begin your Bible study in the book of the Revelation. And a minister doesn't begin his ministry preaching the book of the Revelation. No, it's not for a novice. That's why we read Zechariah chapter 4. Because that's where the symbolism comes from. There was the golden candlestick. And the golden candlestick had seven lamps. And at the top of it was a great big bowl. And that bowl was endlessly supplied by oil. And from that bowl there were pipes that went to every lamp. Seven pipes. One to each lamp. It's from that symbolism. And the angel asked John, do you understand all this, John? He said, no, I don't understand it. You know, what does it mean? It's not by might nor by power, but it's by my Spirit, saith the Lord. And he explained the whole symbolism to him. It's the Holy Ghost. Those lamps are burning because of the Holy Ghost. Those lamps are burning because of that bowl and those channels which go to each of those lights. It's by my Spirit. And so there is no grace and no peace in our hearts without the Holy Ghost coming to us and then filling us and anointing us. You only have peace in the Holy Ghost. You only have peace as he's working in your heart and in your life. And you see where the Holy Ghost is, which are before his throne. Because that's where he's poured from. The bowl was above the lightstands. The Holy Spirit from on high who is poured down upon us. He's before the throne. He does the Father's will, all that the Father bids, and all that the Son of God desires. He goes into the earth. He goes into the churches to do. And he goes through the pipes into this congregation and into that other congregation. And he works. And that's all you need, congregation. All you need is grace and peace. And all you need is the Holy Ghost ministering to us in our hearts through the Word. And this blessing is not something that can be counted. It's only something that can be felt, experienced within our hearts. The Spirit delights to do the Father's will. He's before the throne and He's powerful, and He comes down and He does His regenerating work in sinners, and He does His sanctifying work in His saints. We need the Holy Ghost. And so the churches need not despair. Yes, a dark world is coming, and there are dark days ahead. Yes, there are trials and beasts and monsters and tribulation and all of this. But there's one before the throne who will bring us grace and give us peace. It's the Holy Ghost. Do you remember Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress? How a pilgrim was in the house of interpreter in his dream, and Christian was taken by the hand by interpreter. And he was brought to a wall, and there was a fireplace in the wall. And there was somebody throwing water onto the fire all the time. But it wasn't going out. It couldn't be quenched. And this book talks about Satan sending a flood after the church. But it doesn't put out the fires of the Holy Ghost, doesn't put out the lamp. The fire doesn't go out, no matter about Satan's floods, no matter about him pouring out his trials, no matter about him pouring out his afflictions, no matter about all that he does in our hearts and against us, to make us bitter, to make us hard, to make us sin, to make us do wrong. He keeps pouring the water on. But we still burn. We still persevere. We still get grace. We still have peace with the Lord. We still have a reconciliation and the forgiveness of our sins. We still have it. Why? And Christian couldn't understand why the fire didn't go out. But then interpreter brought him round to the other side of the wall. He could see the back side of the fire, and there was someone there, and they were constantly pouring on the oil. The oil. As much as the devil poured on the water, the oil was poured on, and the burn, it didn't go out. Oh, we are so blessed. Why is it we persevere? Oh, it's so hard to be a child of God. There's so much opposition. There are so many snares and temptations. The world, the flesh, the devil. But how is it we persevere? Because of the grace of the Holy Ghost in our life. Remember how Paul said, the messenger of Satan to buffet me. Oh, he's buffeting me all the time. Satan's buffeting me. He's buffeting me. Trials and afflictions, he's buffeting me. Necessities and distresses, he's buffeting me. He's buffeting me. Thorns in the flesh, he's buffeting. Satan buffets us all the time. Don't you know it? Do you despair? No. Because my grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness. And Paul says, most gladly, therefore, will I rejoice in infirmities and in necessities and in persecutions and in reproaches and in distresses for Christ's sake. I rejoice in them because when I'm weak, when I'm down, when I'm despised, when I'm poor and needy, he comes and he strengthens me with this grace. And this peace. That's why we need the Holy Ghost. And that's why we need the Word of God. Because that's what the Holy Ghost uses. And that is why we can never grieve the Holy Ghost. We need Him. That is why we must be humble and not arrogant. That is why we must be poor and needy and not rich and all sufficient. That is why we must beat on our breast in repentance and confession instead of walking about like high Pharisees with self-righteousness. It's when we're low that the oil comes down the quicker and flows the faster. To this man will I look, to him that is of a poor and a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. Not who wants to get it over as soon as possible, wish it was over. No, the contrite one who trembles at it, who wants more of it, because he knows it's what the Holy, it's the sword of the Spirit, it's what the Spirit uses. He doesn't use parties. They have a place, this and that and the other. He uses this. We will not get the real grace and the true peace anywhere else. These things have I spoken, that you might have my peace. The Word of God and the Holy Ghost. And the sevenfold reference may also be a reference to the sevenfold completeness of the Holy Ghost. You remember in Isaiah chapter 11, there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his root. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. There are not seven spirits, sir. It's the sevenfold aspect of the one Spirit, the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of might and counsel, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Seven things. He's the Spirit of all of those things. And so you see, the Spirit of grace of the Holy Spirit focuses on the general areas of knowledge and wisdom and understanding with and through the Word. He's the Spirit of might because He gives us power. He's the Spirit of the fear of the Lord because He gives us the fear of God, and He sanctifies us and He makes us holy. And He's from the Lord. He's the Spirit of the Lord. You see, He's the Lord that works in this area of understanding, knowledge, might, wisdom, counsel, fear. Godly fear. You know, if you have a godly fear, if you have a fear of God, you've got the Holy Ghost. If you get up to antics and nonsense and talk about people behind their back and go on, you have no fear. If you can slander a brother, you have no fear. You have no fear of God. You can't ascend into the hill of the Lord if you have no fear. But the Holy Ghost gives a fear of the Lord. That's the evidence that He's working truly among us. That He's coming down from the throne of God to make us a holy people. That's what we need for these dark days. That's what the church needs. That's what the church needs to get back to, the Word and the Holy Ghost. That's the only thing that will see us through the tribulation and the things that are continually coming upon this earth. We need the Holy Ghost. Let us pray then.